you. You want to keep your Bibles there in Matthew 7. We're going to be referring back to this numerous times throughout the lesson. The first of each month, we always do a lesson on what the memory verse for the month is. And this month, our memory verse does come from Matthew 7:21. And it's no doubt a verse that's familiar to many of us, that it's not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," who's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's the one who actually does the will of the Father who will be able to enter into that kingdom. If you can imagine what it would be like to suddenly be shocked into the reality that that moment was the last moment that you had in life, and that the clouds have been rolled back, there's been this tremendous sound of a trumpet, the earth is melting away with a fervent heat, the righteous are being carried away to be with the Lord forever, and then everyone from every nation of every people of all time before the very throne of God. And as you have your turn in front of God for that day of judgment, it's not "well done, good and faithful servant," but as it is here in this text that many people are going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." That has got to be the most horrifying thought that any of us that proclaim to know the name of Christ could even comprehend. The world doesn't think about it, but we do. We know that there's been countless times in our lives where we've imagined what it would be like to stand before God. And this quarter, they're starting a new quarter in the OSH lessons about God having and being able to make good plans. And God did put into place a very real, a very understandable, a very clear, a very achievable goal of how to make it to heaven. And it's all based upon the plans which God put into place. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing some of those very concerns with the people of His generation and saying, "Look, you've heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." And He sets the foundation for what God's will is really about. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, not only this morning in our lesson, but throughout this quarter as we talk about some of God's good plans. So if you're ready for your three words, let me see your notebooks. Very cool. Okay, here's your three words: narrow, wide, and choice. Easy words to understand what they mean, and they are very important words when it comes to this Sermon on the Mount where Jesus pronounces these words near the end of that sermon. He talks about there being two ways of living a life. One is a very wide way. It's a broad way. It's one that's very, very easy. It's not one that has restrictions. It's not one where someone's going to challenge you. It's not one where someone's going to rebuke you or say that something you're doing is wrong. It's one where you make a choice on what it is that you want to do, and everything's accepted. And that is the way that Jesus says leads to destruction. Another way, though, that is very, very wide is that same way that makes it easily accessible to everyone who is going to go down that road. But one that is narrow instead is one that's very, very restrictive. It's one where it is going to challenge you. It's going to be very difficult sometimes to find the right path, so you're going to have to look for it. You're going to have to make sure with each step that you're still staying on that narrow way, because there's a lot of people around you, like these false teachers that he mentions, that are trying to get you to stray off of that path and to leave that way. And Jesus makes it clear that the reason why that way is so wide that leads to destruction is because it has to accommodate everybody who's going down that road. That is the way in which most people are going to be met with. A few instead are going to be met with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's scary. And so when we build our house, as he says in Matthew 7, 24 through 28, when you build your house, make sure that foundation is sure. Make sure it is solid. Make sure that it's one where you know for sure that you're building it on something that's going to last and going to stand up in the midst of the storms. Because you can tell that when you've been through storms in the past, that if you fell apart, if everything in your life seemed to come undone, the reason for that is not because the storm was so great, but because the faith and belief in what God had said was so weak. That your foundation was not solid. And so Jesus makes it clear that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter in. These are not those who did not know God. These are the ones that God did not know. These are not the ones who would not be able to say, "Lord, Lord," and identify with some of the things which the Lord has said, but those in which God didn't recognize them, because even though they were saying, "Lord, Lord," they were not doing His will. That's why this lesson is so important. Because as Jesus says in this lesson, there's a very big difference between submission and rejection. And when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, that you see that. Because as the Bible points out time and time again, our words and our actions are supposed to be the same. They're not supposed to be opposed to one another. James tells us in James 1:22 to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because then we're only deceiving ourselves. And so it's not enough to say to Jesus that we know who you are, we know what you said, but our hearts are far from him. We have passages like 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, where we're told that by this we know him if we keep his commandments. And even through John, he talks about things like loving your brother. And if these are things which you say that you know God, but these are not the things that you're actually doing, John uses some very strong language. He doesn't say maybe you want to go back and recheck yourself. What John says is you are a liar. And he goes even further than that and say the truth is not even in you. In other words, God does not know who you are, even though you may claim to know him, because you are not actually doing the things which God would want you to do. It's a scary prospect. And because we're all going to appear, as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 tells us, each one of us is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things which we have done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are evil. That's the way in which we're going to be judged. So it does not matter how much we know or how much we profess if our lives do not follow. So let's think about the Sermon on the Mount for just a moment. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And he says, these are the characteristics of those who are going to be part of the Lord's kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing else to rely upon. Those who are meek, those who are humbled, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he goes on and on throughout that, and he says that this is the kind of characteristic that you have to have in order to shine as lights in this world that you're living in. And understand that when you do that, you're going to be persecuted, but that's a blessed thing, because that's the same thing they did to the prophets. But this is also the thing that makes you able to reflect the very image of God. It's not just having certain actions that do that, but it's also about having certain characteristics along the way. Because you're going to hold true to what the will of God is, just as Jesus did. Jesus said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill it. There's not one little point of the law that's going to pass away until everything is fulfilled. It's only those people who have that type of characteristic, the same characteristic that Jesus had, that are going to be able to hold that firmly to the actual will of God. So then when we look at other people, we don't view other people as being fools or empty-headed. We don't view them with such contempt and such lowliness of character that we don't recognize their value. We don't have hatred in our heart. We don't say, look, it's good enough that I didn't murder you. I felt like killing you, but I didn't do it, so therefore I'm a good person. No, Jesus says you're not supposed to have even that kind of hatred within you. That we value those even of the opposite sex, that a man is not supposed to look upon a woman to lust after her. It's not enough that you don't commit adultery. That even in a relationship where things are difficult and that you no longer want to be in that relationship with the other person, that marital relationship, you need to understand that by putting that person away when it is unlawful in the sight of God, you may actually be causing that person to sin. Be the kind of person that has complete integrity, to where someone doesn't have to tell you or ask you or require of you to take an oath or a vow before they know that you're speaking the truth. Be the kind of person that if someone compels you, forces you to do something, that you're going to make sure that not only did you fulfill the thing that they wanted, but you're going to go that extra mile. Because in that extra mile, you can talk about why you were so joyful and content and happy the first mile. To let them know, I'm not just doing this because I have to, because now I'm doing it because I want to. Let it be that you're the kind of person that even when there are those who treat you spitefully, that they abuse you and do all sorts of wrong against you, that your first instinct is to pray for that person and to do good to them, just as God has done good to all of us. That gives us the right relationship with others. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to talk about, it also gives you the right relationship with God, that when you pray and when you give and when you fast, when you make these appeals to God in worship, that you do so not because you want to be seen by men, but because you only want to be seen by your God. And that's the reason that we worship, is we have that appreciation. You have to have that type sort of character. That when it comes to worry, I'm not going to worry. the God that I have actually been worshiping, not because I'm trusting in men. I didn't trust in men when I was worshiping. I'm not worried about what they think or what they view me as when I'm worshiping. But I am worried about my God and my relationship with Him. And I do know that my God takes care of the birds of the air. He takes care of the flowers of the field. And I am much more valuable than any of these things because I have an eternal soul. And so don't be a hypocrite. Don't view others, chapter 7 begins. Don't view other people with a harsher standard than you're applying to yourself. Get the beam out of your own eye, because then you'll be able to see clearly. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, because God is listening and He hears. Beware of those who tell you something different, because they're sheep in wolves' clothing, and their only desire is to destroy you. And it's at that point that Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, there's two ways of life. Which one are we going to choose? Our words and our actions are supposed to be the same. And in the text that was read for us in Matthew 7, verse 21, he does point out that there's a very big difference between what we consider good and what God considers good. That these people in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, these are people who said, did we not prophesy in your name? So these are people who are actually speaking God's word. Did we not cast out demons in your name? These are people who have been doing battle against Satan himself and do many wonders or good works in your name. These are people who are doing things that are good for other people and for humanity at large. And these are the ones that Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. There's a big difference between what we consider good and what God considers good. Because there's a lot of people who will look at the Lord's church and say, it has no value whatsoever. I would rather be out here in the world with these people who are actually doing good things than in here with the Lord's people who only sit and talk about good things. And so because of that, they choose to be with those people in the world because they are doing all of these things. And those are the ones that have not done the will of God. Proverbs 14, verse 12 is one of many passages that tells us there's a way that does seem right to us, but the end of it is the way of death. It's so easy to be deceived, and it's so easy to be mistaken. And so whatever we do, whether it's in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord, being able to attach His name to it and say, this is what God expects of us. And as we'll see in a moment, just doing what God expects of us in and of itself is even not going to be enough. Because there's a big difference also between our thoughts and reality. And we've talked about this a lot over the past several months when we talked about the foundations that we're supposed to have. We've talked about this a lot when we mentioned and talked about the difference between faith and emotion and the proper place between the two. That for a lot of people, the way that we feel about something, the way that we view something, our perception of an event becomes our reality, when in reality, it may not be reality. And on the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And we did all these things in your name. But the reality was, God never knew them. And they never had a part, they never had a portion in the work of the Lord. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, you remember that Jesus is going to speak a parable. And he speaks it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. And he talks about these two that go up to the temple to pray, one who is a Pharisee and the other who is a tax collector. And the Pharisee's reality was this, Lord, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe. I do all these wonderful things. And as someone rightfully pointed out, he did have a disease. He had an eye disease, because he talks about all the different things that I did. And he basically leaves the temple saying to God, God, I know that you're glad that I came to worship you today to remind you of how lucky you are as a God to have someone like me. But the other one, this tax collector, who the Pharisee looked at and said, I don't do things even like this tax collector over here does. But the tax collector wouldn't even beat upon his breast. And his reality was, God, be merciful to me because I am a sinner. And Jesus says that in the viewpoint of God, this is the reality. The tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee did not. And the reason being is because he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He could come into the temple and say, Lord, Lord, have I not, and enumerate a great list of things that he did. But at the end of the day, God would say to him, I do not know who you are. But this tax collector over here, who will not even raise his eyes toward heaven, but only beats upon his breast because he knows the reality of who he is, that's the one who's going to be justified. That's the one that I know. That's the one I have regard for. And we know that throughout the Scriptures that God over and over again has talked about how it is that he has looked upon those who have a contrite heart, a broken spirit, those who tremble at his word. We have to be so careful that our perception does not confuse us on what the reality is. Who are we? How does God see me? And if I see myself any differently than that, if I separate myself from that, I'm doing a great injustice to my soul. In 2 Thessalonians 2, I want us to read this together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's a scary passage as well, where it doesn't seem to be mentioning those who are in the world, but those who were once part of the body of Christ. And it talks about the coming of the lawless one in verse 9, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming in verse 8. But this is one who's going to come with the working of Satan, power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, and it's among those people who perish. And the reason being is because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And God's going to send them a strong delusion that they may believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It doesn't seem that these are the people who are just out there in the world, but these are the people who are going to be among God's people themselves. That the truth is there, but these people have been deceived by this coming of the lawless one. And it's still at work even today. There are many antichrists, as we know that John talks about, even today. There's a lot of ways of denying who God is. There's a lot of ways of denying the resurrection of Jesus. There's a lot of ways of denying the purpose and goal of God. And some of those ways we've talked about in times past, especially here recently, when we do have fear, when we should have more faith. When we have hatred and animosity toward others, when we're supposed to be loving and caring. All of these things are ways in which we've been deceived in thinking we're justified in those things. You go through the Sermon on the Mount, and all of those things are things in which we feel justified from time to time, to think it's okay, to think that we need to have moments where we can have hatred toward others, that we can speak half-truths, that we can look at other people as being empty-headed fools, and think that God is the only one to care about our worship. Not so. We're supposed to do this so that others may see. And it's easy to be deceived. And even among God's people, unrighteous deception rears its ugly head. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, spoken your word? Have we not cast out? Have we not done battle against Satan? Haven't we done many good works, done things which people appreciate and has benefited others? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You were among those who believed the lie. I warned you about the wolves that were in sheep's clothing. I warned you about the broad way that leads to destruction. And I admonished you to stay on the strict way, and you didn't do it. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This passage is so critical. Because God's word, Jesus' words, are not to be ignored. We look at these people who claim their excellence, who claim to be walking the narrow way. And one of the things that we immediately go to that we preach many lessons on a lot of times is this danger of inconsistency and how it is that there are a lot of people who are very, very zealous toward God and zealous for good works, but it's not according to knowledge. And I think we make a grave mistake when we apply this verse so narrowly to only that. We know in Romans 10 that Paul said the same thing about his Jewish brethren in the flesh, that his heart's desire was that they may be saved, that he was able to bear witness to the fact that they had a zeal for God It wasn't necessarily in their opinion for themselves. It was a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. They knew what God's law said. These were people who were well trained in what the law said. They knew God's law, but they didn't have knowledge of who God was. And they didn't have knowledge of what righteousness in the sight of God was. And because of that, they sought to establish their own way, their own system of righteousness. And because of that, they were lost. And so we do know and we understand the great danger that comes with zeal without knowledge. We see it throughout the denominational world that there are a lot of people who are doing things that seem outstanding and wonderful. And look at how many people they're feeding, how many people they're clothing. Look at how outspoken they are about their relationship with God and who Jesus is. And listen to all the different ways in which they're spreading their word throughout the world. And we say, wow, why can't we be those kinds of people? The reason we cannot be those kinds of people is because that's zeal without knowledge. And they're among the many who God will say in that last day, I do not know you. But what we have to understand is there's also a very real danger of having knowledge without zeal. And really, I think that that is one of the things that Jesus is warning about here in the Sermon on the Mount that makes it a little bit different than what Paul was warning about. Because throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, you've heard that it was said. These were people who had knowledge, but they had no zeal to actually do the will of God. And I think there's a few examples we can go through to think about. Remember that Titus says in Titus 1 and verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And we know that that is a dangerous thing. That if we live different lives than what we've been professing, as we said earlier, that is a dangerous circumstance that puts us in danger of eternal judgment and falling into the pit of hell, or being cast into the pit of hell with Satan and all of his angels. The reason that God saves us, as it says in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, is that we might be a special people who are zealous for good works. That's why the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldliness and fleshly lust. It teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But we're supposed to be zealous for those things. And so even in Titus's letter, he presents contrasting images between what it means to profess to know God but deny Him in works, and the way in which God wants us to not only appreciate who He is, but show that through the things in which we do. So let's think for a moment some of the ways in which this shows itself out. Acts 2:47. When we talk about the Lord's church, we know how many churches are there? One. Right? Acts 2:47, the Lord adds us to the church. We don't add ourselves to the church. The Lord adds us to the church. He adds to the church those who are being saved. And we're added to His church. That's only one. Ephesians 4 points that out. Ephesians 1 and 4 point that out. What is the good of knowing that if we also don't know Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but we're to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We know the passages that talk about one church. We know the passages that talk about the need for assembling. But do we also understand that we're supposed to stir one another up, to encourage one another? It does no good for us to assemble constantly if we're not stirring one another up. It does us no good whatsoever to say to the denominational world, there's only one church and you're wrong for attending denominations. And I attend the one true church. And I'm the last one to get there, the first one to leave, and I don't talk to anybody during the week. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? It does us no good to say, look, I spoke the right words. There's only one church. I did battle against Satan. Satan's the one who's teaching that there's all this denominationalism. I did good things in the sight of other people. I lived a good life in front of them if I'm not also stirring up my brethren. What is the will of God? The will of God is to know His mind and to do it. It is as Ecclesiastes says, to fear the Lord and keep His commandments. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, believe that He is and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. It is all these things. You know, another one we can point to, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. You probably know what that verse says off the top of your head. And you also know what it's used for. What's the purpose of that verse? Is it to teach that we only use a cappella singing, we don't use mechanical musical instruments? Or is it, as Colossians 3 and verse 16 also tells us, that the Word of Christ may dwell in us richly? You see, it does us no good to know that we don't use musical instruments if we're not also singing. It does us no good to say to the world around us, you should not be using musical instruments when I'm not lending my voice and teaching through singing to you. There's no way for the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly just because I know I'm not supposed to use musical instruments. There's other passages like 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where we know that this passage teaches that the church takes its collection upon the first day of the week and let each one of us lay by in store. We know that that is what we're supposed to do. We also know through the study of the Scriptures that these funds are not to be used for the outside world. It's not a charitable fund. It's one to be. It's a collection of the saints and for the saints. We know the passages throughout the New Testament that all say it's a collection of the saints and for the saints. We don't give them to human institutions. It is the work of the church that's supposed to be accomplished through these things. We know all of these things. But it does us no good to know those things if we don't also, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9, if we're sowing sparingly and we're not able to give cheerfully, it does us no good. Now that's easy when you go through those. What about Matthew 19, 9? We know this passage as well. When Jesus talks about whoever puts away his spouse except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries the person who's been put away commits adultery. We know and teach that, and God forbid we ever stop preaching that and teaching that. That is a divisive issue in our world, and a lot of brethren have strayed from the faith because they do not teach accurately concerning that topic. But brethren, it does us no good if we're teaching about the wrongness of marriage, divorce, and remarriage when we're not also teaching things like Colossians 3 about the proper role of a husband, the proper role of a wife, the proper role of children. It does us no good to teach how sinful it is to divorce if we're not also teaching and preaching what God wants for us to have as far as this loving relationship and sacrificial relationship in marriage. Time and again, you can go through the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. We know this passage well. We talk about it constantly. We have classes on it. We have lessons on it. We have conversations about it. That someone who's been withdrawn from, who's been marked, that this person needs to be cast out from among you, and we're not even supposed to eat a meal with this person. Someone in the world, Paul says, I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about someone who's named a brother. You're not supposed to even share a meal with this person. And brethren, we know that. We're going to continue to preach that and teach that and say that that is what the will of God is. However, it makes no difference whatsoever how many times we preach and teach that if we cannot also say in Galatians 6 and verse 1, that we who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It does us no good to be withdrawing from people who are living ungodly if we are not also trying to restore those who have fallen into the ways of the world. It does us no good, as Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, it does us no good to teach people, look, don't murder one another, if we're not always also saying to love each other and don't have hatred in your heart. It does us no good to teach, don't commit adultery, if we're not also telling people, get that lust, those lustful thoughts out of your mind. It does us no good to tell somebody, look, don't be swearing and taking oaths. If we're not telling people, look, live honestly. Let your word be true. Let people know that what you say is what you're going to do. It does us no good to say, I want you to come and worship with me. I want you to come and see the church where I worship and be among the brethren that I worship with. It does us no good if when we get here it's only because we want to be seen by others and to make an impression upon someone. It does us no good. It does us no good to come into the presence of God and to offer all of this worship if then I go into the world and I am worrying and fretting and upset about everything that is going on. It does me no good to say, Lord, I know you, but only on Easter every year. That doesn't do any good. Lord, I know who you are, but I'm not going to give you credit for any of the success in my life. Lord, I know who you are, but I'm not going to thank you for the things that I have built. Lord, I know who you are, but I'm not going to bow my knee to you and say, I'm going to submit to your will when submitting to your will means it's going to make me unhappy. I'm not doing that. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and many will hear, depart from me. I never knew you. So Jesus says, I will liken it to this. A wise man is one who hears my words and he does them. He's like a man who goes out and when he builds his house, he builds it upon a rock. And the winds come and the rains and it just beats on that house. And that house stands because it was founded on the rock. But this is the surest way to make sure your life is going to fall apart. If you're like this person who hears what I have to say and you don't do it. You do a lot of things. You speak. You prophesy. You do your battle against Satan in your own way. And you do a lot of things that are good in the sight of the world, but not in the sight of God. And you're building your house on this shaky foundation. And when the rain falls and the winds come and it beats upon that house, it doesn't just fall. But that fall is great. And how foolish is it? Jesus talks about in Luke 14 about those who say that they will follow Him. And Jesus says, be careful about that. Don't be like the person who decides, I'm going to build a tower. But you don't sit down first to consider, do I have enough to finish it? Because if you're not able to finish it, people are going to ridicule you. People are going to laugh at you. Because this person supposed he could build this great tower, he didn't have enough to finish. You're kind of like a king who decides, I'm going to go out to war against this other king. But you don't sit down first to think that, okay, this small number that I have, is it enough to defeat this great number that they have? And then all this great boasting you go out to on the battlefield and you see all these other troops aligned against you and you say, whoa, let's make peace now. And how foolish would that be? Many will say to me, Jesus says, to the Lord, to Jesus, who they recognize, who they believe that they had done many great things in the name of the Lord. And Jesus will say to them, I do not know who you are. You're a worker of iniquity. If you get nothing else from this, let it be this. We know how much zeal others have shown. And we know the mistakes that they have made when not mixing it with knowledge. But brethren, our tragic mistake many times is this. We have so much knowledge and so much understanding, but are we actually doing something about it? Are we actually using it the way that God intended? That's what I would ask that we be thinking about this month. As we go through the OSH lessons and the things that the kids are going to be studying over this next quarter, when we go through our lessons about faith and trusting in who God is and the words that He's delivered to us, let it be that we are examining ourselves so that on that great day, and that's the question I'm going to leave you with, is that if this day, if that day that Jesus talks about, that day of judgment, if that day were today, what would the Lord say to me? Not to us, but to me. And so if that's something that scares you, if that's something that causes you to have a moment of pause to say, I need to make things right, and I need to do that today, because today could be that day. If you need to make it right, our God is a forgiving God. He is a loving God and merciful God. And He's one who sends an invitation out to everyone, whoever will, let him come to the Father. As together we stand and sing, won't you come if we can help you in any way?